So the previous 3 weeks that I've been preaching, I've done a little series on healthy church. And I've tried to make sure that we look at church and at ourselves the way Jesus looks at the church, the way Scripture looks at the church, and we don't impose our own or worldly measurements of success or effectiveness or health on us or on any local church, but we look at healthy church as Jesus would look at it. And having done that, having spoken a little bit about local church and the health of a local church, I want in this morning and next Sunday morning, and I know you've heard preachers say this often, but I actually feel this morning and next Sunday morning are going to be two of the most important mornings. Although it's August and a lot of people were on holiday, two of the most important preaches that I've done, because I want to address some things that are happening in the wider body of Christ that I don't think are altogether helpful or healthy. So having spoken about the local church, I want to, in today and next Sunday morning, to talk a little bit about the relationship that one local church may have with other local churches in the city, in the province, in the nation, or beyond. But what links us? What is the nature of that link? What is the nature of our relationship or partnership should we have it? And should we dilute or even set aside local church in the interests of this wider church, however we may define it? I'm kind of speaking into this because there is a kind of growing vagueness. I'm trying to use my language carefully here. There's a growing vagueness amongst Christians and church members on this idea. And I hear things like this. Well, it's very small-minded to just be building the local church. We should really be building the kingdom of God. And people wear it as a sign of spiritual sort of superiority. You know, I'm more spiritual than you because I'm really motivated by the kingdom, not the church. Or they will say something like, well, it doesn't, you know, I don't really need to be involved in my local church, or I don't really need to prioritize the things that they're prioritizing because really it's about the wider church, or we all one church anyway. And or we should be in unity. And so in order to have unity, and we should, you know, forget about our own local church and just do stuff together. Or that should always be take priority. Or what somebody else is doing should always take priority over what we're doing. And of course there is some truth in some of those statements, but they are being made in a way which I think is actually undermining the integrity of local church. And I use that word deliberately, because that is almost being questioned. But I believe in the heart of God, as revealed in Scripture, there's an integrity to the existence, the life, and the ministry of a local church. And that by certainly God, we are part of something bigger, and God wants us in our relationship, partnership, where practical, where possible, and where appropriate, to express that wideness. But none of that undermines the integrity of local church. So it's, and because otherwise we have a trickle that becomes a torrent where people in any local church feel, well, what we're doing in our local church really not, it doesn't have any higher claim or prior claim than what any other church is doing, or some other group of churches, or some group of Christians are doing. And so we think that we are spiritually justified in neglecting things that the local church is doing because we're part of the bigger thing, or the wider thing, or the kingdom thing, or the more spiritual thing, or the city thing, or whatever you may want to call it. And not only do we have people going off to meetings and often at the neglect of what their church is doing, but we have people from, and often leaders from other churches, going wholesale into churches. Because under this thing of, well, we're all one church anyway, and plucking people out of other churches to be part of or possibly to minister at things that they're involved in. And again, there's a place for that if it's done properly. But if we don't have a clear understanding of local church and the prior claim and the primary claim of local church on the life of every believer, what this will degenerate into is actually just a mess where there's no real commitment or accountability anywhere. Because we're all just part of this nebulous thing called the wider church, or the city church, or the kingdom of God. So that's why I want to talk about, having spoken about local church and the health, what makes a healthy local church, I want to talk to this in a kind of rough, loose heading. There isn't really a good heading for this, but local church versus wider church. I don't know how else to describe that. And there's three main ways which I'm hearing people justify this kind of thinking and this kind of acting. And I'm going to deal with two of them next week and just this morning establish a foundation from Scripture and then deal with the first of the three. Okay, so here is a bedrock. Here is a biblical bedrock for understanding church. Jesus used the word church, or ecclesia in the Greek, only twice. May surprise you. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Those are only two times that Jesus used that word, which becomes, of course, very common in the rest of the New Testament. And it's very significant that he used that word, that single word, in two different ways. Once in Matthew 16 and in a different way in Matthew 18. So we might say he used the word church only twice and in only two ways. In two ways, certainly, but in only two ways. In Matthew 16, verse 18, after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," he says, "You know, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Revelation from the Father. And I tell you that your name is Peter. And on this rock," not on you will I build my church, but on this rock, the rock of his confession, the revelation of who Jesus is. "On this rock I will build my church." Now, Jesus clearly wasn't referring to St. Cyril and St. Cedric's on the corner of 4th and 5th Avenue when he said, "I will build my church." Or indeed to Frontline or to Gateway or to MCF or any other church. Jesus meant the universal church. "And on this rock I will build my church." What is the universal church? It is the church made up of every believer in every place and every age. And even without getting theologically complicated at this moment, that would include genuine Old Testament believers. The universal church, the great company that no man can multitude that no man can number. Clearly my mind's on holiday too. Not that I'm going on holiday, but anyway. And that's the universal church. "I will build my church." Two chapters later, he's dealing with when a brother has offended you or sinned against you. How do you handle it? You go to him. When he refuses to listen to you, you take two or three witnesses, one or two others, so it can be established by two or three witnesses, as in the Old Testament principle. And he says, if he refuses to listen, even then, take it to the church. Now, Jesus cannot mean there that he must take it to the universal church. How do you take it to the universal church? He clearly meant to take it to the local church. That part of the universal church which meets together in a certain period of time in a certain place. Take it to the local church. So those are the two times Jesus used the word, and two different ways in which he used it, but it's the only two ways in which he used it. And every other time, if you read through the New Testament, where the word church comes up, it will fall quite clearly into either the writer is meaning universal church or meaning local church. There's nothing gray in between. So in Acts 14, for example, I'll give you the verse if you want it, verse 23, Paul has concluding his first missionary trip, and he says he returns to all the places where he preached the gospel, where people were saved and been gathered into groups, and he says, and he appointed elders for them in every church. What is that? Local church. It's clear. That's what he means. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, when it says this was God's purpose, that through the church his manifold wisdom would be made known to principalities and powers, what church is he talking about then? The universal church. Similarly, in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, you know, to him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church. That's the universal church. That God would be glorified, that his wisdom would be made known through the church, and he would be glorified in the church. That's the universal church. Now, certainly we would hope that would also happen in our local church, that something of God's purposes would be made known to principalities and powers because of our life together. And similarly, that Jesus would be glorified in us. But it's not limited to local church. It's speaking of the church universal. So that is what we have. Church universal, church local. And the local church is simply the universal church made flesh or manifested or expressed through a multitude of local churches in various ages and various places. Now, what is important? There's nothing in between. There's no regional church. There's no national church. There's no ethnic church, linguistic church, cultural church. No denominational church. Or association or fellowship of churches. Not that all fellowships are honestly unhelpful. All I'm saying is that's not what the Bible means when it uses the word church. It means only one of two things. Church universal, church local. That's the biblical bedrock I just want to establish. And just one little PS thought. What constitutes a local church? You know, theologians would have argued for years, well, it's the, you know, it's the ministry of the sacraments, or it's the preaching of the word. And so you could go on. But the thing is, you can have sacraments and you can have the preaching of the word without it being a local church. People have sometimes quoted to me that verse in Matthew where Jesus says, two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. And say, well, that's church. No, it isn't. That's fellowship. That's fellowship between two or three believers and indeed with the Lord present. But it doesn't necessarily constitute local church. I think local church is where there is an identifiable group of believers meeting ongoingly, not as a once-off, an identifiable group of believers meeting ongoingly together under appointed leadership. That constitutes a local church. As soon as Paul grouped believers together and put elders in place, it was a local church. So we have church universal, we have church local. That's what Jesus speaks about. That's what we find in Scripture. So let's go to the first of these things that is being said, which I think is unhelpful in some quarters. And that is this matter of the kingdom. There has been a huge emphasis in Christian circles and theological circles in recent years on the kingdom of God. And I love the kingdom. I have no problem with the kingdom of God. If you take my eschatology manual, here it is. The whole first third of it is devoted to the kingdom of God. It's a glorious subject. So anything I'm saying now is not because I'm not into kingdom. That's just nonsense. I'm part of the kingdom. Why wouldn't I want to be into it? I want the kingdom of God to expand. But there's a way that the kingdom is being spoken about as if it's in antithesis or opposition to church, which is completely not only unbiblical, it's nonsense. So people are saying things like this: Jesus came to build the kingdom, not the church. And that we should do likewise. If they're really spiritual, they say kingdom, a church is so small-minded that really spiritual leaders just want to build a kingdom and not their church, which immediately makes everyone else feel inferior and unspiritual. And Christians can be part of whatever, wherever, whenever they wish, because it's about the kingdom, not the church. Now that's the logic. What does the scripture actually say? The kingdom, as I've said, is a great and wonderful and eternal reality, but so is the church. The church is also a great and wonderful and eternal reality. The kingdom is the totality, if you like, of the new heaven and new earth, but the church is the center of the new heaven and new earth. Jesus came to establish the kingdom, yes, but he also said he would build his church in the verse I've just quoted, Matthew 16, verse 18. So to say Jesus came to establish the kingdom and not the church, it's a flat contradiction of the scripture. The kingdom is a central aspect of Jesus' coming, and hence it's very prominent in the Gospels as a concept and the word. But the rest of the New Testament shows the outworking of that in this age. Jesus came as God's king to inaugurate the rule or the reign or the kingdom of God, to, in a sense, to bring it back to earth, to establish it. But the rest of this period of human history, the church age, shows the outworking of that. And when you read the rest of the New Testament, the word kingdom only appears 30 times and the word church appears 111 times. The church clearly has a very important role in the outworking of this kingdom that has been inaugurated. Kingdom and church are not in antithesis or opposition. Yes, it's not true. It is true that they're not identical. We're not talking about exactly the same thing when we say kingdom and when we say church. But equally, we're not talking about two totally different things. We're talking about two great eternal realities that are overlapping, is the best word. You know, I remember going back to basic arithmetic at school. You could have two circles separate, and you could have two circles that were one on top of each other, so they were identical, but you could have overlapping circles. And the kingdom and the church are overlapping circles. They are interconnected, and I want to suggest even they are codependent, meaning one influences the other. The one grows with the other, and the other grows with the one. It's true that they're not exactly the same thing. We're not talking about the same thing when we say the kingdom of God or the church of God. But we're not talking about two totally separate things. And certainly we're not talking about things that are antithesis or in opposition. And that's the implication of some of the teaching that's going around. That let me just put my glasses on, sorry. By focusing on the church, we are somehow neglecting or even opposing the kingdom. I mean, where do you get that from? So let's just look at this matter of the kingdom of God a little bit more closely. I haven't got time to kind of go through the whole history up to the coming of Jesus in terms of the kingdom of God. I think I've outlined it in other times. But when God created the heavens and earth, his kingdom was over the whole heavens and earth. Through the fall of man, something of that kingship was blurred. In its immediate outworking here on earth, it was lost or it was blurred. And the whole history of the old covenant and God revealing himself to and working through Israel, in a sense, was the beginnings of the reestablishing of his kingdom here on earth. And in the first half of Israel's history, remember, they got closer and closer to actually tasting it. As God's rule over the nation and over their lives flowered, particularly in the reigns of Saul and then David, and in the first part of Solomon's reign, so they began to rule over other nations. They had the economic prosperity. They had political standing. There was peace on their borders. And within something of what the reign of God, that good, blessed reign of God, when we live under his reign, was, they could taste it. It was pictured. But then, of course, came their falling away and the long period of political, economic, and spiritual decline in both the northern and the southern kingdom, and suddenly the kingdom of God, which had seemed so close, seemed very far away. And now they weren't actually tasting it. The only clue they had of it was that the prophets spoke about it. And then, after 400 so-called silent years, and where the hope of this reign of God breaking in, of the reign of God being established again, seemed to have almost died out. There were just a faithful few that carried that biblical hope rather than extreme bizarre hopes. Suddenly John the Baptist appears and begins to preach a message that says this kingdom is imminent. It's about to come. And then Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand. And some of his statements imply the kingdom of God is here, and others that it's imminent, that it's at hand, that any man can reach out and touch it, that it can happen at any moment. And looking back on the Gospels, we can see clearly that the kingdom came with Jesus. Every aspect, not just some of the kingdom, every aspect of the kingdom as prophesied by the prophets, as hoped for by the faithful in Israel, did come to pass in some way, to some measure, through Jesus' first coming. His coming inaugurated the kingdom. But John the Baptist and his disciples were not alone in being confused. And John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, now are you the one who was to appear, or aren't you? Because we see some things, but we're not seeing other things that we would have expected. They weren't alone in being confused, because we look at the coming of Jesus and think, well, that's God's king. And he's clearly brought the kingdom. And he demonstrated, as I've shared before, he announced it and then he demonstrated by casting out demons, healing the sick. Everything that is true of God's reign, he began to demonstrate amongst them. Clearly the kingdom came, but we also look at it and think, but it hasn't come. Because there's so much still which clearly isn't under the reign of God. Even in our own lives, but certainly in the world at large. And so the fancy term that the clever boys have come up with is that we are in this tension between the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God has already come, and yet somehow the kingdom of God has not yet come. See, what Israel did not expect in their future, in their expectation of a future kingdom, they thought it would all come at once. They didn't realize that before the very end of the age, before the very end of human history, the king would break in from the future into the present, and we would get a taste of what the future was like. He who has met Jesus has met the end. When you see Jesus, you see the end of history. You see God's King. He's already come. He's already given us a glimpse. He's given us a taste. That's why the writer of one of the New Testament books says we have tasted of the power of the age to come. And so this kingdom isn't as simple as the people in the Old Testament thought. It was coming before the end, but yet not in its fullness. And we live in this in between the first coming and the second coming of the King. In between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. So we're caught in this tension between the already and the not yet. And it's helpful to remember that in many areas of Christian life and ministry, else you'll veer off to one extreme or another. For example, in the area of sanctification or personal holiness. If you think kingdom is totally future, you will live a very unvictorious life. Or you will be content to live a very sinning life. If you think kingdom is all already here, you'll be living under this thing, well, I'm already completely holy and I should be completely holy, and why am I not? And somehow this tension between already the reign of God has come and yet not come will explain something of the process of Christian living and the progress in holiness. It's the same with eschatology or our understanding of end times and what happens. If we don't have a balance between kingdom already and kingdom not yet, we veer to some very funny ideas where kingdom is all totally here or kingdom is not here at all, but it's neither. It's both here and not here. Even in the matter of healing, we can veer to some unhelpful extremes if we don't remember that the kingdom has come. There is something of the kingdom that we live in and we should be able to demonstrate. And yet the kingdom is not consummated. We cannot empty all the hospitals in Britain. There is coming an age and a time and a place where there's no sickness. But something of that should be part of our lives and our ministry now. So the church lives in this tension. Now, having said that, though, that doesn't mean that we are caught in a vacuum. That we are caught between remembrance, fondly remembering the inauguration of the kingdom, and hopeful expectation of the consummation of the kingdom, but we can't do anything in between. No. Remember what the disciples said when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven. They said, Lord, is it at this time? He said, wait in Jerusalem, you're going to get up. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Still not quite intrigued about the kingdom. But is it at this time? And he made it clear, no. It wasn't going to be that soon. That there was going to be a period of time elapsing between now, when he was speaking and ascending to the Father, and when he would return. But he also made it clear that something was to happen in that interim period. So he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And that's what's to happen. So we're not caught in a vacuum. While we are living in this tension between the already and the not yet of the kingdom, it's not a vacuum or an empty waiting period in which we can do nothing. It's the period in which we are, as the church, called to proclaim and demonstrate and so advance the kingdom. So the church is not just in the tension of the already not yet of the kingdom. The church is responsible for the continual coming of the kingdom. So just like Jesus began to move around and proclaim, and wherever he went, he demonstrated, and in that moment, the kingdom of God had come to that place. So the church, because the book of Acts is just the continuation of what Jesus did. It's the continued account of the coming of the kingdom of God, first through Jesus and now through the early church. The book of Acts could be called the Acts of Jesus, because that's what they are. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in my first book, Theophilus, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach. What's Luke implying? In this book, I'm going to tell you what he has continued to do and teach, even though he's in heaven. The book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that links what began in Jesus and what continues in the church as one unified event. It can be called the Acts of the Apostles, because they were leading in that continued event. But it can also be called the Acts of the Early Church. That name can mean four things. But the kingdom continued to come through the preaching and the demonstration of the church. And so wherever the church went, the kingdom of God went. In fact, you might say that the travel record of the church is an account of the coming of the kingdom of God in the period between Jesus' first coming and the second coming. That's why it's important that we should be able to demonstrate, not only proclaim, the kingdom of God. That's why something is missing when we can't do that. Watch some of those DVDs, listen to those CDs. There's some amazing accounts of the kingdom of God coming, in healing and deliverance and many other miracles. But the travel record of the church is the account of the coming of the kingdom of God, particularly the history of mission, where the church extends its borders, extends the reach of God's reign, but not only the history of mission, but the history of revival, because the mission is like the first wave. But every few generations, there needs to be another visitation of God. And so the history of mission and revival in particular is like a record of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so we are involved in that. And clearly, more and more, we're seeing that the kingdom and the church, we're not talking about two different realities so that we have to neglect the one to pursue the other. Now let's just pause here for one moment longer and try and define more closely, what is this relationship between the kingdom and the church? And when we try and define this relationship between the kingdom and the church, we have to point out both where it is the church is different to the kingdom, but also where it is linked with the kingdom. And it's different from the kingdom in two ways. The kingdom of God is the personal reign of God. Wherever and whenever God reigns, i.e. where he is king, there is the kingdom of God. That's all it is. It's not a place, not yet anyway. It's a verb, not a noun. It's an event, not a place. That's the kingdom of God. The church, on the other hand, are people. The people who know the king. The people who love and serve the king. That's what the church is. The people who serve the king. The kingdom is his personal reign. So clearly, it's not quite the same thing to say church and kingdom. But secondly, in terms of how they are different, the church is only part of God's reign, isn't it? It's the most obvious part of his reign in this period of human history. Because nowhere does God reign as visibly, or should be the case, that he reigns as visibly and as clearly as he does in the life of the believer and of every church. But God also reigns over the heavens. He reigns over the angels. He reigns over the creation. And actually, he reigns over the demonic realm as well. And over the nations in human history. So the kingdom of God is bigger, it's broader than the church. But the church is part of that reign. So they're still connected, but they're not identical. Okay, now there are three things I want to say where I want to speak to the other side, and this is the particularly important part, to demonstrate that we can't separate the church and the kingdom. And this is because of what the church is, what the church says, and what the church does. In what the church is, it is meant to be a sign of and signpost to the kingdom. The church at its best is a sign of and a signpost to the reign of God. There should, for example, be something about our fellowship, our mutual acceptance and love, which, if it's like God's love, remember, is always kind, never boastful, never proud, never seeking its own agenda, always forgiving, always hoping, always trusting. There should be something about our love, something about our forgiveness of one another, our tolerance of what should be tolerated, of our patience, our forbearance, of our unity and our harmony, of our submitting to one another, which is so completely foreign to the dominant lifestyle and heart attitude of the world that people should look at the church and think, something's happened there. Those must be the people of God. God rules there. God has his way there. They might not use this language, but that's what they're saying. What are they saying? They're basically saying the kingdom of God is in that place over those people. In other words, what we are should be a sign of and a signpost to the kingdom. Where else should rich and poor, black and white, educated and uneducated, high-born and low-born, find such unity together but in the church? There shouldn't be anywhere on earth that should be like the church like that. And if you read some of the bits and acts, that was what the church was like, as they drew together very strange bunch of bedfellows. And so what the church is, we are a sign of the kingdom. Secondly, in what the church says, because everything about our proclamation should be a proclamation of the king and the kingdom. So in what we say, we proclaim the kingdom. Ultimately, that is a title, if you like, of the totality of our message, just as it was for Jesus' message. And thirdly, in what we do, we should be an agent of the kingdom. We should work for its advance and its increase. Whether it's through our witness, whether it's through our service, whether it's through relieving poverty, whether it's through bringing justice, all those things that are actually, because prosperity and justice are signs of the kingdom. They are hallmarks of the kingdom. So when the church works for those things, as much as when it's witnessing, it is working for the kingdom. So you can see that although the church and the kingdom, we're not talking about two identical things. They're not the same thing. They are so closely interrelated, so closely connected. And what we are, we are a sign of the kingdom. In what we say, we proclaim the kingdom. And what we do, we work for the kingdom to extend it. So where does all of that leave us? What it tells us is clearly this. The kingdom is advanced by the church being built. The kingdom of God is advanced by the church being built. Yes, the church universal, but how is the church universal built? By local church being built. You are talking pie in the sky if you are trying to think about the universal church being built without local churches being built. Because the local church is what manifests or fleshes out the universal church in this world, in this age. So the kingdom is advanced by the church being built. Because the church is the visible human expression of the kingdom in this age, the kingdom cannot increase without the church increasing. Can you begin to see the nonsensical logic or the illogic of people saying, well, we should not build the church, we should just be about the kingdom? It's impossible. Because the kingdom is advanced by the church being built. The kingdom increases by the church increasing. And when I say the church increasing, I mean in size, in reach, but also in effectiveness or influence. When the church increases in size, in reach, and in effectiveness or influence, the kingdom builds with it. Yes, the kingdom of God is greater than that. We've said that. God reigns over more than just the church. But there's a key way or part of the increase of the kingdom which comes down to the Jesus. That's why Jesus didn't see any contradiction between announcing himself as God's king and saying, I will build my church. There's no conflict between those two agendas. They are not only interconnected, they are codependent. As the one increases the other, as the other increases the one. Let's get rid of the super spiritual nonsense about, oh, well, we're kingdom, not church. Saying let's build the kingdom and not the church is analogous to trying to have healthy society without healthy families, which is that ludicrous thing that one government after another in our nation keeps trying to say. Keeps wanting to have healthy society, and yet all the laws it passes and all the values that society is passing is breaking down families. You cannot have healthy society with healthy families. You cannot have the kingdom growing without the church growing. It's an increasing number of increasingly large, widespread and effective local churches that build the kingdom. The church is not only the visible representation of the kingdom in this age and world, it is the primary agent advancing the kingdom in this world. Yes, God does do some supernatural things that don't involve our mediation. We hear more and more when Rob Forbes was here, he works a lot amongst Iranians, including in Dresden, and he was saying how many Iranian Muslims Jesus has appeared to in a dream or a vision in the last decade or so. I mean, we're talking tens of thousands. No Christian was involved, mostly because no Christian is there. But that's not, you know, that doesn't give us an escape clause. Oh, well, God can do it on his own. The primary way, the kingdom, the primary agent for advancing the kingdom in the world is the church. And so far from really spiritual leaders just wanting to build the kingdom and not their church, I say to you that really spiritual church leaders know that we advance the kingdom by building our churches. And if that seems small-minded to some, well, so be it. But I don't think it's really spiritual. I think it's super spiritual to say we're about the kingdom and not the church. Because you will end up in your life being about neither. Because you won't build anything. But I think really leaders with a mature understanding, they will know that we advance the kingdom by building the church. Not in isolation from, still less in competition with other churches. I'm not saying that. We'll talk more about that next week. But they will know that we advance. If I'm into the kingdom of God, which I am, I will advance the kingdom by building the church that I'm responsible with. And of course, that means my own church and yet partnering with other churches where we can. I want to say to you, and I'm speaking strongly and I don't mind doing so, even if some might misunderstand me, be wary of those that start using this kingdom versus church language. And they are around, I assure you. Be wary of them. I'm not saying they're being intentionally divisive or unhelpful, but it's unhelpful language. It's not truth. And, you know, Tyron, who leads our apostolic team, he's taught a lot about kingdom in the last few years. And he has made some adjustments to our thinking so that we are obviously not, in a small-minded way, only concerned about our local church. It is about the universal church and the kingdom of God beyond that. But I trust Tyron when he speaks about these things because I know that he's fully into church as well as being fully into kingdom. So when he starts trying to make some, drawing some contrasts and helping us see the bigger picture, I trust him implicitly because he's planted a church. He leads a church. He leads a team that plants churches around the world and ministers and strengthens churches. So he's fully into church. But I'm not that happy when I'm hearing that language from people that I know lack a basic understanding of and a basic commitment to local church. Because they're going to swallow up people and their lives are going to count for nothing. I want to go even further and say this, that often people use this language, and it's not just church leaders, it can be Christians as well. I'm into the kingdom, not into church. Let's be honest. Often that is just a cloak for lack of commitment, not willing to be accountable anywhere, submitted and accountable, not wanting to nail their flag to the mast on the other end so it becomes a sail so that it can be useful to the ship and give it momentum forward. Sometimes they do that out of hurt, because they've been hurt by one or more local churches. Sometimes they may do it sincerely, but from a deficient understanding of these things. But sometimes I don't think it's even that. I don't even think it's insincere. But often it's just a cop-out. It's, well, I don't want to be planted anywhere. I don't want to be rooted anywhere. I don't want to be accountable. I don't want to be submitted. I don't want to be committed. I don't want to have to pay a price. I don't, whatever. And so I'm kingdom. I'm not church. And it can be a cop-out like that. It can be just a short-sighted thinking that, well, just hanging out with other Christians and having events together, that's sufficient. And Jesus did not say, I'm going to build events or build just relationships. Relationships are a very important part of the Christian life and of church life, but it's about more than that. It's about building something that will last. And the church will last, not in its current shape or form, clearly, but as an eternal reality. And if you think I'm really being too strong, I've kind of been sensing this when I've been hearing some of this language about kingdom versus church. I've been sensing not only is it just unhelpful and illogical, but that sometimes it's just a cloak for lack of commitment, for having hurts, even for rebellion. So then I go to Hull a few weeks back, and in the program for the conference, which I've torn off a part of, here's an article about Jared Cooper, and as you know, I've quoted him often. I love some of the things he writes. And he's got here about a number of points about learning to live in God's power. And one of the points here says here, love church. Some people say they are into kingdom, and what they really mean is they don't like church. It's usually a cover-up for offense, old hurts, disappointment, or even rebellion. I thought, well, I'm not the only one that thinks that. He goes on, if you don't like church, leaders, or submission, you don't really like God. And he speaks about rediscovering the mystery and the glory of the church. In fact, I think it's at the close of the talk that he did at the conference that he says that we need to fall in love with church again. We need to fall in love with church again. The kingdom of God is a great and glorious and eternal reality, and I love it. But so is the church. The two are not to be identified. Equally, the two are not unconnected. Still less are they antithesis or in opposition. They are interconnected, and codependent. And we build the one by building the other. Let's love the church. Let's love the kingdom. Church universal, and that expression of it that gives it meaning and reality in this age, which is the local church. Let's love the local church, and let's love the kingdom. Let's build the church with Jesus, and let's seek to be used by him in extending the kingdom. And let's leave behind once and for all the silly nonsense about being kingdom and not church, or more kingdom than church. It's both. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are our King. We've had a growing awareness of that since the time we first heard about you and first gave our lives to you. It is one of so many titles and descriptions and offices, but you are our King. All the others Lord Jesus, just come together in this office that you hold. You are God's King. Come at the end of the ages to inaugurate your kingdom, leaving us now with the privilege of working and to extend it, and you will return to consummate your kingdom. And when you do, Lord Jesus, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and you will reign forever and ever. Lord Jesus, we want to love you as the King, we want to love your kingdom, and we want to love your church, who will be at the center of that new heaven and new earth for all eternity. We want both. Help us to be mature, and help us to give our lives in service of the King. Amen. You can be back at 5.